look at that great fact that there is no other possible solution to the sin problem, no other means of hope for deliverance and for salvation, for reconciliation with a holy God. When we look at all the ways that man has tried to create religions to earn his way to heaven, and yet we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, the only way, we conclude, even as Philip Bliss did, hallelujah, what a Savior. 175. We study this prophecy of Daniel 9. It's not just merely for the sake of studying prophecy or the questions as to what it really means and how it was to be accomplished, how it was to be fulfilled. The real focus is the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one, the Messiah, who is identified in this passage. It was His accomplishments, His atoning work, which is the basis for this entire prophetic statement given by the Lord, the word of the Lord, unto Daniel, the prophet. And as such, we too, like Daniel, ought to be committed to telling the story. Daniel recorded the prophecy as to what the Messiah would accomplish during the 70 weeks of the prophecy. We ought to be able to boldly tell forth the good news of what the Savior has accomplished. The hymn is 387. Please stand as we sing.
Jesus and His love, I
9:24. The word came unto Daniel the prophet, saying, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. This is the opening verse of this four-verse prophecy. This, what is in verse 24, an overview, and then in the Hebrew style in verses 25 through 27, an elaboration, a spelling out of some of the more intricate details, even as back in Genesis 1, we have the overall account of creation, the 6 days of creation, and then in verse 2, it telescopes in and narrows into the field of view the actual details concerning the creation of Adam and then the creation of his helpmeet, Eve. This prophecy to Daniel fits that style, and verses 25 through 27 that we surveyed very briefly and quickly the last time we discussed this passage. Now we're going to, as I said, put it into low gear and take a very close look at some of the details. And in doing so, we want to look first at this opening verse, the verse 24, which speaks of the 70 weeks that are determined. I've titled this, you'll notice that it's 70 weeks accomplished. The actual phrase used here is 70 weeks are determined, but the word determined is a sovereign activity, a sovereign action by the God who is in control of all history. And his statement of the reality, the truth of an occurrence, though it at that point had not yet occurred, was as good as it having been already accomplished. The Lord's prophecies, as He speaks them, as the word of the Lord is spoken, are as good as done. And therefore, what it's speaking of here is the six things, the six works, which the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Most Holy One, would accomplish during the 70 weeks that are referenced here. It says again, 70 weeks are determined, and we mentioned briefly last time of how these 70 weeks, a more literal translation of the weeks would be 70 sevens. And it's clear from the context here that as Daniel is meditating upon the prophecy of Jeremiah, we spoke of that, of how he was reading Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, speaking of the 70 years that were to be accomplished in Babylonian captivity. He's now given, as he recognizes that there's a limited time left, perhaps in the 69th year of that captivity, he was meditating upon the prophet Jeremiah, and he came to realize
by the Spirit of the Lord that the time is about up. And yet as he realizes that time is about up and he sets himself to praying for the swift accomplishment of the Lord's work over the next few months or year or whatever duration of time was remaining, that he is praying for the Lord to bring to pass what he has promised. And as the principle of God, the usual means of God is in such matters, he's always able to provide far more abundantly and far more tremendously than what we could ever ask or think. And as he is contemplating the previous 70 years nearly fulfilled, he's now given a glimpse of the ensuing time period in history, the time in which the Lord would accomplish that which was hinted at even as early as Genesis 3:15, the one who would be born of woman, the one who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. And that was a prevailing theme of all Old Testament prophecy. As it went along, there was a gradual unfolding of more and more detail. And this particular prophecy summarizes that all up. It wraps it all together, and it sets the immediate timetable for the final centuries in which this is actually going to be brought to pass. In the past, up to the point of Daniel, there had been no specific time frame set for that promise. Everyone expected it. Everyone of faith believed that it would happen, but they looked forward to it in faith, and yet the Bible says they looked for it, but they did not receive it. Daniel now, for the first time, is given the time frame. And in the marvelous grace of God, he's being told that after that 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the Lord in his mercy and in his grace is now set to unfold 70 times 7 years in which he will bring to pass the arrival of Messiah. This had to bring great joy to Daniel for the marvelous way in which his simple prayer was answered. In miraculous form, in dramatic form, he doesn't just read another passage of Scripture. We're in the Old Testament era at this point, the era of visions and dramatic appearances by God and by his angels to his people to encourage them, to instruct them, and to guide them. And the angel Gabriel taps Daniel on the shoulder as he's praying and meditating over the prophet Jeremiah, and he's telling him that 70 weeks, 70 years, are 70 times 7 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And you might say, well, who's the thy? It's the word of the Lord to Daniel, so it's the promise made to Daniel's people and to thy holy city. Now, he's in Babylon, but the holy city, from their perspective, the one which was near and dear to the heart of every Hebrew, was the destroyed city, Jerusalem. It was the central place of true worship. It was the place which had formerly housed the temple and the sacrificial system, the place in which God's presence was felt, in which God's true worship was conducted. And even though it had been nearly 70 years since that temple was leveled to the ground, at the normal times of the temple worship, we see Daniel continuing the routine, not as a ritual, not as a meaningless religious act, but as a continuing faithful act of prayer and submission, seeking the divine will. Daniel is told here, 70 weeks are determined, 70 weeks which symbolize the 490 years, and this would bring to pass the arrival, which we see greater detail in 25 through 27, but for tonight we're going to look at these six actions, these six accomplishments that would be done by the promised Messiah. First, we're told that he would finish the transgression. Finishing the transgression does not mean ending sin. It doesn't mean that from that point forward there would be no more sin. And that's where those who take the view that this particular passage references some premillennial reference to a future kingdom in which the thousand-year reign of Christ would be implemented, they fail to recognize what is really being said in these verses. Finishing the transgression, a better word for finish in the Hebrew here is to bind or to cover or to seal. And indeed, the Messiah, when he arrived, he did bind sin. He covered sin. He sealed it. Some say that it meant that it was the ultimate fulfillment of the transgression of the Israelites, the Hebrews, against Messiah. For it is they who called, "Crucify him, crucify him," when Pilate said, "I can find no guilt in this man." But this is not a reference to the actions of men. This is a reference to the accomplishment, the accomplishing work of Messiah. And it is his purpose to finish the transgression, to bind it, to seal it, to cover it up. And as he arrived on the scene, he emerged by the demonstration of his miracles, by the way in which he lived sinless, perfect life under the law as an example unto us. But he did so that he might be the Lamb of God whom John the Baptist foretold. He might be the one who would take away the sins of the world. And in the covering up, it is because of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by our own efforts, not by our own descent, not by what family we're in or what nationality we are, but it is the atoning work of Christ that covers our sins. We are presentable to an almighty righteous God because we wear the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness. He covered the sin. And in the same sense, he bound it. He limited it. He controlled it. Sin has always been controlled. God has never allowed Satan or never allowed evil men to do more than was his purpose to allow. We see that in the life of Job. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Despite the best efforts of man and his evil ways and his plottings, despite the best efforts of Satan and his demons, they have never been able to hinder or thwart the will of God in outworking his purpose in the history of mankind. So therefore, sin has been bound. Satan has been bound in that he is chained as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yet he is a defeated foe. He is limited in what he can accomplish. He desires to be as God, but he cannot be so, and he never shall be so. For he is a defeated enemy. The Lord said to his disciples, "I see Satan falling from heaven." Not that he will fall at some 1,000 years in the future, or 2,000, or 5,000, or however many years it takes to bring in the so-called millennial reign. No, the Lord saw Satan fall. And when the Messiah arrived on the scene, despite the efforts of Herod to kill all the male children under 2 years old in 5 BC, despite his efforts to prevent the Messiah, despite all of the efforts to wipe out the Hebrew race from all of the Canaanite tribes and their efforts to squash out tiny Israel, despite the captivity in Egypt and the humiliation and the slavery and all of the oppression that was done there, God brought them out with a mighty hand. And he has always accomplished his purpose. He has always limited Satan. But the arrival of Messiah was the ultimate binding. It was the ultimate checkmate, if you will, of the Satan's efforts to thwart the kingdom of God. But this was not limited to the transgression of Israel. There's a reference here to a broader sense in which the Messiah, from the point of the arrival of Messiah, made it clear, even as the evangelical purpose, the evangelistic obligation of Israel, even from the beginning, was to be that light to the world. Now, in more clearer detail than ever, Christ made it clear that his kingdom was for the Gentiles as well. Isaiah alluded to it, the other prophets saw glimmers of it, but Christ on the scene made it very clear that the kingdom was to include Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. There was no cultural segregation. There was no human dictated limitations upon whom, by the grace of God, could reach heaven. So secondly, the purpose of Messiah was to make an end of sins. And again, this is not a reference to the absolute elimination of all sins in the world, but it is a reference to both within nations, as the word, the gospel truth, spread not just among primarily the Hebrews as it had been before, but among all the nations, among the Gentile world, to the far corners of the earth. And then individually as well, the transformation of heart that came through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, as wicked, sinful men and women were changed, gloriously transformed, and made servants of God, children of God, heirs of the promise, even joint heirs with Christ. This is an end of sins, because it is the point at which there is a transformation of heart. There is a movement of an individual from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of light. And this is, from all practical purposes, an end of the dominion of sin. But it doesn't stop there, because we see the third point with regard to the accomplished work of Messiah. Not only is he going to finish the transgression, not only is he going to make an end of all sin, but he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Fallen man, dead in trespasses and sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he arrived on the scene as Messiah, he fulfilled the work which he had come to do. Though his disciples didn't initially understand it, though many people followed him at first, and when they realized that he was not the political deliverer, the political Messiah that they wanted in terms of deliverance from Roman oppression and Roman rule, nevertheless, he did provide the means by which sinful humanity could be reconciled with a holy and a righteous God. Thus, he made reconciliation for the iniquity. That which was abhorrent, absolutely disgusting in the sight of a holy and righteous God. Though we as human beings could never merit salvation, we could never do enough good to make ourselves presentable to God. And yet, he has made reconciliation for us. He's made us presentable. He has given us his robe of righteousness. And that's not a future act. Yes, indeed, there will be a time in which we receive the glorified bodies. We will be transformed either at his return or at the point of death. We will be in his presence and then return with him to receive the resurrected glorified body. Or if we are yet living at the point of his return, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and made sinless, made perfect. But nevertheless, as we've said before, The prophetic word of God is as though it is already accomplished. It's as good as done. Even this reference to finishing the transgression, from the human standpoint, it's not yet finished. We're not yet what we should be. But by the grace of God, we're not what we used to be. And this is an accomplishment that can be credited only to the accomplished work of Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and Him alone. We, therefore, are made righteous. He has made the iniquity, the ones who deserve the wrath of God, He has made us acceptable in God's sight. And then fourthly, it says of the Messiah that He will bring in everlasting righteousness. And that too isn't yet here, but on the other hand, it's as good as done. Because we have been sealed. We have been saved. Even as Isaiah 45:13 promised Israel, and again it's making a reference to the elect remnant of Israel, but it's saying, Israel shall be saved. We have the promise of everlasting salvation, eternal salvation. And though the terms have been polluted and destroyed, we have eternal security. We have the promise of God that none can pluck us out of His hand if we are truly His. And I'm not making reference to a simple cognitive claim that we've raised our hand and walked the aisle. But if we have undergone the transforming power of the Spirit, if He has regenerated us, if He has indwelled us, if He has sealed us, then there's nothing man or devil that can take us out of the kingdom. This is the accomplished work of Christ. He has done it. He has finished it, even as He proclaimed from the cross, not in a despairing sense of His life is over, but it was a triumphant shout, "It is finished." He had accomplished the work that He had come to fulfill. And thus, it was done. Fifthly, we're told here that Daniel is told that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would seal up the vision and prophecy. And that doesn't mean Daniel's vision alone. In one real sense, Daniel's vision was the clincher. It was the greatest revelation of detail regarding Messiah that had been yet delivered unto God's people. But on the other hand, it was a wrapping up. And this seal up has reference to binding, to rolling and binding. Even as the prophecies were written and recorded and copied on scrolls, this reference to sealing up the vision was a reference to, once it was given, the parchment, the roll was to be rolled up and then sealed, closed. And though it is true that there were other prophetic utterances after Daniel, nevertheless, Daniel's prophecy, more than any of the others before or any of the other prophets afterwards, Daniel's prophecy wrapped up the details of all of the foregoing prophets. And God's practice up to that point was to speak directly to men, to give them, to deliver the prophecy unto them, or to give them visions, either day visions or night visions, to reveal His purpose unto them, to show them deeper meanings or spiritual applications, things that they could not naturally understand. And the Bible today is that which, though there is not any extra-biblical revelation, we must nevertheless realize that we cannot hope to understand the mind and the purpose of God merely in intellectual terms, in cognitive knowledge or facts. We must depend upon the revelation, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we might understand and apply the complete, inerrant, revealed Word of God. We are warned against adding to or taking away from the book, even in the closing verses of Revelation. But that hasn't stopped many people from twisting and distorting the words of Scripture, creating their own theologies, creating their own religious systems, and yet God forbids it. God said to Daniel that it was his purpose to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to wrap them all up nicely so that they could be better understood as they were fulfilled, to be better evaluated in the light of history. And as we said last time, it is certain that many from the prophecy of Daniel did have a real expectation of the approximate time of the arrival of the Messiah. The Jewish historians tried to distort it when they saw the events of the desolation of the temple under the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. They thought that that must be the events that were referenced here in Daniel 9. And they therefore tried to create a time scale which would fit the purpose. And yet, they had a general understanding of where Messiah would be born. They knew from Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew from going forward from Daniel that there would be a time of arrival. There would be an imminent arrival on the scene of Messiah. And even the pagan world had a general expectancy of something great and glorious about to happen. Hence the arrival of the Magi, the Persian wise men, the kingmakers, looking for the one who was to be born King of the Jews. This prophecy of Daniel would seal up, it would complete, it would finish, from practical standpoint, the references, the promises of the coming Messiah. And then also during the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years, we would also see the sixth point, the sixth accomplishment of the Messiah, and that was the anointing of the Most Holy. And some of the Jewish experts said, well, that just meant that they were going to reconsecrate the temple. After all, Ezra and Nehemiah make reference to the preparations that were made for restoring the temple, for restoring the temple sacrifices. But this has a reference not to a consecration of the temple under Zerubbabel. It has reference not to the reconsecration, the reinitiation of the sacrifices after the great desolation in which Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar. It has nothing to do with the temple or with the most holy place. Yes, there was a sense in which the Messiah, when he arrived, he consecrated, he reconsecrated, he rid the temple of the money changers and overturned their tables and cast them out of the temple because they had defiled the most holy place. But it was not really a reference to the temple itself that is the primary object of focus in Daniel's prophecy. It was the anointing of the Most Holy himself. The Most Holy was none other than Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was anointed as we recalled the baptism by the John the Baptist of the Lord Jesus in the Jordan. The proclamation came from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the dove descended, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, filled him in greater measure than any other past, present, or future, and enabled him to withstand the great temptations, to do the great miracles, to demonstrate the reality of the fact that he was who he claimed to be, and that then he was also prepared and equipped to fulfill the will of God, going to the cross at Calvary, finishing the sacrifice. He brought an end to the great sacrifices. And the details of that are outlined in the following verses as well. But there are some who see, even in that first reference to finishing the transgression, some see it as a reference also to finishing the transgression offerings. And indeed, he did that. For though very briefly afterwards, they continued the sacrificial process in Israel, the real purpose had been removed. Christ was the once and for all sacrifice. He was the high priest, and yet he was also the sacrificial lamb. He is the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament ceremonial and civil practices. He is the one who thus finished the transgression offerings. All of those offerings, even from the beginning, it was not the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep that it made the atonement. It was what they represented in the one who would come, the one who was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. It was they which were the foreshadowing only. They were commanded meticulously, but they were only for the purpose of revealing man's sinfulness and revealing the arrival of the one who would be the only possible Savior. They finished the transgression sacrifices, and after the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that God himself had done it, not that some man had sneaked into the holy place and slid it upwards from the ground up, but it was torn from the top down, showing that God himself had done it. And thus, he put an end to the Old Testament sacrificial structure. The system was complete. The Lamb of God had been revealed. Messiah had arrived. And all of this occurred within the 70 weeks. We cannot postpone it to some future date. We cannot cut the final week of Daniel in half and say that the last half yet remains to be fulfilled, because it says that in the midst of the 70th week, Messiah would be cut off. And they say, okay, there it is, he was crucified, and now we wait for the last 30, or the last 3.5 years to happen in the last half of the Great Tribulation. No, nonsense. This is the accomplished 70 weeks. It was the purpose of God that Daniel understood that this was the purpose for his people and for his holy city. God would accomplish his purpose. He would bring the Messiah onto the scene. The Messiah would accomplish the 6 great works which he had been foreordained to do. And thus, he finished the work. He did that which was the Father's will. And we need not try to twist the prophecy of Daniel to make it be something other than what God intended it to be.